As always, Brad has done an excellent job for us this morning leading our singing. Thank you. I want to make just a couple of announcements to remind you. Those of you who have been members of here for quite some time will remember Brother Paul and Moselle Nix. And you may well know that Brother Paul Nix passed away over the weekend. And his services will be tomorrow in Lampasas at 2 o'clock. There will be a family visitation today there in Lampasas at 3, from 3 to 5 today. And I think the information is in your bulletin. But do remember Moselle and all of their family. And also want to remind you that the senior banquet to honor our graduating seniors will be on Saturday. It's May 22nd at 7 o'clock in the evening. And you can purchase tickets. You can't purchase tickets this morning. Only on Sunday nights and Wednesday nights are you able to do that. And so if you want to get a ticket tonight, the cost for those tickets are $10 each. And if you want to be a part of that good evening to honor our seniors, you need to get a ticket tonight because space is going to be limited. I want you to turn over to Isaiah chapter 52, and we're going to begin there in just a moment. Go ahead and be finding Luke chapter 23 and put your thumb there because we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 23 and especially verse 46 at the seventh and the final statement that Jesus made on the cross. Probably, like me, you have been made angry over the past week thinking about the grisly details of the death of the 27-year-old American by the name of Nick Berg. And we're angry, not just in the loss of a life, but we're angry because of the way that that life was taken. It was a gruesome way to die. And we're made to be angry, and I think justifiably so, because nobody should have to die like that. There is no mode of execution that can be made to be pretty. No writer, no gospel writer, no matter how profound, no matter how prolific, can make the gruesome way that Jesus died to be pretty. Maybe that explains why the gospel writers give us such brief details about the death of Jesus. Because no matter how hard they might try, they can never in full detail and with complete accuracy tell you how terrible it was the way that Jesus died. Maybe, as far as an uninspired person comes, maybe Bernard of Clairvaux comes the closest to describing when he wrote a poem that was made into a hymn that we sang just a little bit ago, O Sacred Head. He wrote, O Sacred Head now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded, with thorns thine only crown. How art thou pale with anguish, with sore abuse and scorn? How does the visage languish, which once was bright as morn? O sacred head, our glory, what bliss was now till thine? Yet though despised and gory, my joy to call thee mine. The Son of God, despised and gory. That's not usually the picture that preachers and teachers want to paint about the Son of God. We want to see the Son of God in all of His glory, not gory. We want to see Him beautiful, majestic, victorious, and indeed He is. But we need to take a little time this morning, as we soon are going to bring the close of this series of lessons, the Passion of Christ. We're going to look at it this morning and the final lesson tonight. We need to be reminded that that's not the way the gospel writers depict the end of Jesus' life. He is not glorious, majestic, victorious. He is despised. He is rejected. He is smitten of God. He is wounded for our transgressions. That's how Isaiah depicts him. And it could be that Isaiah in chapters 52 and 53 talking about the suffering Savior. It could be that David in Psalms 22 talking about the crucified Jesus does a better job describing for you and for me the gory details of Jesus' death even better than the gospel writers do. And it's in Isaiah chapter 52. Look at verse 14. Because you see, some people in the world, even some Christians, kind of have this sort of a cheap picture of Jesus as this beautiful figure who through his own suave and debonair way of doing things just attracted all sorts of people to himself because of his manly appeal to people. That's not how Isaiah shows him. Look at verse 14 of Isaiah 52. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man. The Hebrew idiom used there could easily be translated that his visage, his likeness, was marred more than that of a man. And it seems to convey the idea that all during the night, during those six illegal trials, as he was being falsely accused and slapped and beaten and scourged and finally nailed to a cross, that his body was so badly beaten and scourged, his face, his eyes, his cheeks, his ears, his neck, his body was one big mass of swollen flesh, that he had been beaten unmercifully to the point that he no longer resembled a man. He no longer looked human in his appearance. He was beaten so severely. Look at chapter 53, verses 2 and 3. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. That doesn't look very appealing. Doesn't look very majestic. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid. Is it like hiding your eyes so that you don't look upon him? And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. The despised and gory Christ. It's not the picture we choose to look at, but it's the picture that we need to be reminded so that we don't get this cheap picture of Jesus on the cross in beautiful form, partially clothed with this bright glow about his head. He was rejected and despised and hated and smitten and wounded because of our sins. His face and eyes and his body showed the evidence of a person beaten severely. They took that thorny crown and pressed it down hard on his head so that blood gushed and poured down his face and over his nose and absorbed into the beard that had been plucked out, part of it, by the hands of men. Isaiah 56 tells us, chapter 50, verse 6. It's not a pretty sight. It wasn't meant to be. Crucifixion is ghastly, grisly, gory. We need to be reminded. Because as you come to Luke chapter 23, you need to keep that picture in your mind as Luke records this final statement about Jesus. And when you come to Luke chapter 23 and verse 44, Luke, remember, Luke is a physician. And so when he records this, he almost records the death of Jesus the way a physician might record the death of a patient in the vital statistics report, in his medical report. Almost without emotion. That's the way physicians probably have to be. They have to have a lack of emotion when they record the details of a person's death. And it's almost as though Luke does that when he says in verse 44, he just gives the details of the time, the times of death. He says that it is about the noon hour. It's about the sixth hour. It's about noontime. And it will be that way until about the ninth hour, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He says there is a darkness that covers the earth. There is this darkness that has covered the sun and its brightness to the world. And so from noon o'clock until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, there is this thick blanket of darkness that covers that earth. Why the darkness? Why is it so dark in the middle of the day, in the brightest time of the day? Why is it so dark that people are literally grasping in the dark? Because God is not there. God is not present. Jesus will scream out those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And God has forsaken the Son. He has turned His face. He has walked away. And He has removed His presence from that place. Because 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 tells us, He made Him, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of Him. God removed His presence from that place because Jesus was bearing the weight of our sins. And God could have nothing to do with that sinful nature that existed in Christ at that time. He bore the total weight of all the sin of all the world for all time. And God wasn't there. I think they were getting a little bit of taste of what hell will be like. And human writers have tried to describe for us what hell is going to be like with fire and brimstone and the gnashing of teeth. But quite frankly, it's going to be a place of darkness because God will not be there. And it's dark. And so from noon o'clock to 3 o'clock, there is this darkness. And then he says the veil of the temple was torn in two. Mark's gospel in chapter 15 and verse 38 tells us that that veil was torn from top to the bottom. We won't spend much time in that because that's tonight's lesson. And how I wished that there were more detail about this big, thick, massive veil that was almost a foot thick was torn in two the way you and I would tear a newspaper in two. But it signifies that that wall of partition that separates man from God, it's gone. It has been removed. And sin has been paid for. And then Luke records the last statement of Jesus on the cross. After he has said, I thirst, and his thirst being quenched, he is able to speak those last few phrases, it is finished. And then he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then Luke, again, like he is just writing it in to the vital statistics of a medical report, he just simply says that he died. He breathed his last. I want us to look at that last statement. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And I want to look at it by breaking it down into three parts. I want you, first of all, think about the word Father. We've talked about it before, that word that is translated from that Aramaic word Abba, Father. The reason he calls him Father is because the relationship has once again been restored. I want you to think about it this way. From the time that Jesus started that evening, he is in that upper room with those disciples. He has had that last supper, that last Passover meal with his disciples, and they have left that room after they sang a hymn. Somewhere between that upper room and the Garden of Gethsemane, John's Gospel in John chapter 17 tells us that Jesus stopped for a moment to pray. And in John chapter 17 and verse 1, Jesus says, Father, Father, the hour has come. Jesus is praying to the Father and saying, everything about my life from the time that I was born to this world and I was raised in my father's carpentry shop, from the time that I watched John as my predecessor out in the wilderness preaching about me, and that time that I was baptized by him and I started my ministry myself, I have done all that you have asked. I have done all that you have asked me to do and to say. And everything in my life has been leading up to this hour that has come. Father, the hour has come. He will make his way to the Garden of Gethsemane. He will take those three disciples to the inner sanctum of that garden. And there he will pray, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me, but not my will be done, your will be done. But he hasn't lost communication with the Father. Jesus has known this close, sweet fellowship with God the Father throughout all of eternity past, and even in the midst of this garden, knowing that the plot to take his life is well underway, he is still in constant, complete communication with the Father. And then come those six illegal trials, every one of them held during, most of them during the middle of the night, which is illegal. There were those trumped up charges, those false accusations. And they will condemn him to death. And it is about 9 o'clock in the morning, Mark's gospel tells us, that they nail Jesus' hands and his feet to a cross. And Jesus will pray, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. But he is still in communication with the Father. The Father is still encouraging him. But from the noontime until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus never calls God Father. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, God's not there. Because it is at that moment that Jesus is bearing all of the weight of your sins and my sins, and God has rejected him. It pleased the Father to wound him for your sake and for mine. And for the first time in all of eternity past, Jesus has no fellowship with the Father. And for 3 hours, God will not be present with him until finally Jesus says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Why is he able to call him Father again? Because the sweet fellowship has been restored. Sins have been paid for. God can now be present with his Son. Don't you long for that kind of relationship with God? You see, you and I are so human. We're so prone to sin. We're so prone to compromise and leaving the God that we love. That our fellowship with God is there one moment and gone another. It just takes the slightest change in schedule, the slightest happening, the slightest irritation, and then fellowship with God seems to be broken. It's fleeting. Until something happens that brings us back to the Father. Our constant communication with God, our fellowship with God, it's on a rise, it's on a fall, it's never constant. Don't you long for the day and the time when we can be so much more like the Savior and our fellowship with God can be constant no matter what may come? The only reason that fellowship was broken between Jesus and his Father was because of our sin. Apart from that, Jesus never lost contact with the Father. And he says, Father, I commit. That word commit is a Hebrew word that literally means to deposit. Like the way that you would safely deposit your money into a banking account for safekeeping. Jesus saying, Father, I deposit my spirit into your hands. Father, into your hands. I had one of those aha moments this week. In fact, I said that in the office. I went, aha, And I went into Tony's office and I just kind of shared with him something that had never dawned on me before. It was one of those aha moments. It dawned on me that from the time that Jesus was arrested in the garden, and if we understand that the timeline, it was sometime after midnight that he was arrested. And if that is true, then Jesus, for the better part of 12 or more hours, has been in the hands of sinful men. Aha. That shouldn't have been one of those aha moments, because Jesus has told his disciples many times before how the Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of sinful men. And they will take his life. They will spit upon him. They will scourge him and they will kill him. But 3 days later, he will be raised from the dead. Even in the garden, after he has prayed the third time, he will come back and he will find Peter and James and John once again sleeping. And Jesus will say to them, "Are you still sleeping? Get up. The time has come for the Son of Man to be delivered into the hands of men." For the better part of 12 or more hours, Jesus has been in the hands of lawless, ruthless, sinful men. In fact, that's exactly what Peter will preach in Acts chapter 2 and verses 22 and 23. He will say, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested to God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Him, Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death." Think about the hands that Jesus has been in for 12 or more hours. Some of those hands took a hold of him abruptly and dragged him out of that garden in chains. Some of those hands pointed an accusing finger at him. Some of those hands would literally slap the face of the Son of God. Two of those hands will be washed clean, absolving him of all responsibility. Other hands will scourge the neck and the back and the legs of Jesus. There will be those hands that will take those rugged square peg nails and drive them through the hands and the feet of Jesus. There will be those hands that will raise that cross up and drop it into the hole that will tear open the flesh on his back once again. But not at this moment. When Jesus says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, I safely deposit my spirit," he's no longer in the hands of sinful men. He is back in the hands of the one who has cared for him throughout eternity past. There's something wonderful about being in the hands of those that you love. I thought about that 43-year-old truck driver, Hamill's his last name, Thomas Hamill, who was held as a hostage in Iraq for a number of days. He is still recuperating from a head wound and a gunshot to his arm. But I was intrigued about his wife, Kelly, who flew from Mississippi to a U.S. hospital in Germany to see her husband. She brought with him his favorite cowboy boots, a red shirt, and jeans. But you know what's really interesting to me is that the most important thing in his life was not setting foot on friendly ground. It wasn't trying to speak your first words to the media. The most important thing in the world to him was to be back in the arms and the hands of the ones he loves. You parents know what that's like. Several weeks ago, Natalie fell off her knee and she skinned up, or fell off her bike and skinned up her knee, and there's a lot of little blood and stuff, and so it was a panic situation. And you know, she didn't need from me a dissertation about bicycle safety and wearing your helmet and looking both ways. In fact, she didn't want words from me at all. She wanted my hands. She wanted me to wrap my arms and my hands around her. That's what Jesus means when he says, Father, I've now been taken out of the hands of sinful men, and now it's into your hands I commit my spirit. I safely deposit my spirit. Tradition tells us that that is the prayer that Hebrew mothers would always teach their Hebrew children as a bedtime prayer. Father, into your hands, I commit my spirit. It's one of the first prayers they ever learn as a child. And if that is true, and I have no reason to believe it's not, the mother of Jesus is still right there, very nearby the cross, I suppose. And I wonder how it made Mary feel when she heard Jesus pray that prayer that she may have taught him long ago as a little child. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus was quoting scripture there. He was quoting from Psalms 31 and verse 5. Into your hands I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. And the reason that Jesus could pray that is because he is now safely back in the fellowship of God. And again, you ask, how is it possible that Jesus, who is bearing the weight of all of the sins of all of the people for all time, how can he say, Father, now it is back into your hands, I commit my spirit? It's because the penalty for sin has been completely satisfied in the mind of God. It's what we call the doctrine a propitiation. Look at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. The first few verses. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 1. My little children, John writes, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, and that's you and that's me, John is writing to Christians who have been baptized into Christ. We still sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not ours only, but also the whole world. That's a word that's only used twice in all the scriptures, right here in 1 John chapter 2 and again in 1 John chapter 4. It's the only time that the word propitiation is used. Your NIV will define the word for us instead of giving us the word. It will use the atoning sacrifice. The RSV will use the word expiation. I like the RSV, but in this particular case, that's not a very good translation. I'll tell you why. There is a difference between expiation and propitiation. And I can illustrate it this way. You think about a factory worker who has been injured on the job and is partially left paralyzed. And so he sues the company. He and his lawyer go to court, and the court finds the company negligent, and they have to pay a large sum of money to the injured man. Now, once they pay that large sum of money, the demands of justice have been expiated. They have been made right. The injury that was incurred has been paid for. They have no more responsibility to the man whatsoever. But think about the man. How does he live now? How does he feel? He is still angry and bitter and resentment and will abhor the name of the company. Yes, they have paid what they are supposed to, but they haven't satisfied the man's anger at all. That's what Jesus did for you and me. He didn't just pay the demands of justice and pay the price for our sins. That's expiation. He went another step further and he satisfied the anger of God against our sins. That, my friend, is propitiation. That's why we read in John chapter 3 and verse 36, Jesus will say, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not believe does not have eternal life, but the wrath of God is upon him." In other words, if you do not believe in the Son of God, you have never been united with Christ in baptism. You have never been brought in contact with the blood of Christ that saves you from your sin. You have no eternal life, and God is still mad at you. Oh, what a frightening thought. You see, it's only in Christ Jesus that the wrath of God that is against every one of us is appeased. You see, folks, your salvation has less to do with you than you can possibly imagine. And it has everything to do with the atoning sacrifice of the Son of God. Are you right with Him? Have you confessed His name, having repented of your sins? And have you been immersed in the waters of baptism to be brought in contact with the blood of Jesus that saves? If not, the wrath of God is still terribly against you. And there is not a thing you can do about it outside of Christ. If we can help you, pray for you, baptize you, if you're looking for a church home, we welcome you here at Westside while together we stand and while we sing.